And looking particularly at verse 10 and then 14 to 20. Here, as we saw this morning, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi to pay thanks for the gift that they have sent. But in so doing, he takes the opportunity to speak of spiritual things. And this morning we saw that theme of contentment, that Paul had learned it in the school of Christ. How to be content? It took a long time. It took many difficult experiences, but he learned it. And the secret is found in verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But twinned with this grace of contentment is generosity. And that's what he moves on here to speak of generosity. And it's only the person who is content that can be truly generous. And it's here that Paul commends the Philippians for this gift that they have sent to him, for this grace that has been evident in them, not only in this moment, but in their past. They have often been generous to him, and I suppose by implication also to others, that they have shown love and grace. Generosity, of course, is the opposite of selfishness. And it is a mark of grace in a person's life if they are generous. Remember what 1 John teaches us. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, of course, there are some people who don't see needs as clearly as others. There are some people who maybe are quite naive and oblivious. But if they knew the need, because they have this grace in them, they would give. They would be generous. They would bless. They would show love. There are others who see needs quite clearly, and they cannot shut up their heart against someone made in the likeness of God, and particularly the household of God. Love for the brethren that displayed in generosity is a mark of grace. We love because he first loved us. Now, for those in the world, generosity is not really something that they truly show. We'll see that there are counterfeits, but it's not something that they truly show, because it is a mark of grace. True love is something that the Christian alone shows. And even those people who are quite generous by the world's standards and are relatively kind, put them under strain, put them under pressure, and you'll see the limit to their generosity. Think about in the past pandemic. Think about at the very start when so little was known about it, and how people panicked, bought in the shops. They stockpiled. And you saw scenes on the news, perhaps, of people ransacking the shelves, filling their trolleys, snatching out of people's hands. That shows the natural selfishness of the non-Christian. Self. It's me, myself, and I. My needs, first of all, before anyone else's. Selfishness is natural. And 2 Timothy 3 shows that in these last days, that it increases and it goes on. For men will be lovers of themselves. What else? They'll be lovers of money. What else? They will be unloving. What else? Lovers of pleasure. You see, self is that great idol. And maybe for some of you here, even this evening, self is your idol. Maybe it is the case that some of the way you live your life, the things that you do, the decisions that you take, are done to suit you and you alone. Maybe a wee bit broader than that, they are done to suit you and your immediate family. But not much further than that. It's your needs which are the most significant. and the most important. What does that show? If that's the category you find yourself in, if you find this selfishness in your heart, it shows that you have made an idol of self. Lovers of self. And selfishness is not something that gets into heaven. You can serve yourself now. You can amass for yourself the possessions you want. You can try to have the lifestyle that you want now. But it won't get you anywhere in terms of eternity. You can't take it with you. Selfishness does not have any rewards in the life which is to come. But then on the other hand, we ought not to think that selflessness is what gets us into heaven either. We're not to think that simply by acts of charity and generosity that we can appease God and earn a place in heaven. No, and we'll see in due course, there is only one person who has ever been truly selfless, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left the riches of glory to come into a world in humiliation, to live in abject poverty, to suffer all things in his flesh and in his soul for the sake of his people. We saw this in chapter 2, that Paul was trying to get the Philippians to think of other people more highly than themselves. And he said in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." He wasn't stealing anything by being equal with God. He wasn't stealing anything. That was his right. He was God. He is God. And yet he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and being in the likeness of men, humbling himself even to the point of death, and that cursed death on the cross. There is the example of a selfless one. He did all for others rather than for himself. He counted others more significant than himself. Indeed, Christian, Christ considered you and me more significant than himself as he went to the cross for us. We can never replicate that. We can never reach that high standard in order to enter into heaven on the back of our own selflessness. There will always remain in us self. It will be that constant idol that we're mortifying even to the very end. And so let's put out of our minds the foolish idea that selflessness or charitable deeds or acts of kindness can merit everlasting life. So let's look at generosity this evening, and five things I want us to see. First of all, generosity is costly. It's costly. It costs us, and sometimes it costs us dearly in order to be generous. The Philippians had given to Paul, and it cost them. They had made a sacrifice. Look at verse 14, and you see that they shared in his distress. In verse 16, we see that although they were giving a gift to him now in his Roman imprisonment, they had also sent aid once and again in Thessalonica when he was engaging in missionary activity. So they had often sent gifts to Paul. And every time you give a gift to someone, you're suffering a loss. In verse 18, it's described as a sacrifice. And also there, in verse 18, Paul says, "I am full, having received from Epaphroditus." They have given him what was lacking. They have given him over and beyond what he needed. He now says, "I am full." And so if Paul was full, that leaves in some sense an emptiness behind for the Philippians. They have given generously, and it has been costly to them. Luke chapter 21 shows us that Jesus commends generosity, because as he was standing at the temple, he watched the various people putting in their offering. And of course, we know that there were the Pharisees who delighted to do so with fanfare. to show that they were giving alms and so on, so that people would think well of them. But Jesus saw that widow who put in her two mites, and he says of that woman, she has put in, out of her poverty, all the livelihood that she had. Her generosity, she has put in everything that she had. She has given more than she can afford. And that should put out of our minds any thought that generosity is only for those who are rich, that it's only those with a certain level of income who can be generous. This woman who only had two mites could be generous and give to the Lord. As well as that, we shouldn't think of generosity as relating to money alone. You can be generous with other resources that God has given you. Your time is a valuable commodity. Indeed, for some of us, we recognize that time is more valuable than money. And that's to invest your time in someone. It is a great act of generosity. And indeed, it's costly. Because I'm sure for many of you, there are 100 things that you could think of that you could use your time for. And yet by giving it to someone, you are giving a sacrifice. You can give your energy. Now, our energy stores are limited. You can give other resources. You can open your home in hospitality. You can invest in a person's life in many different ways. It's generous, but it's always costly. It always takes from us. There are some people who put on a show of generosity and yet don't really give anything that costs them. I remember hearing a story, and it stuck with me. I heard it when I was a teenager, I think, about a couple that sent a gift to a missionary in some other place, maybe it was Africa or somewhere like that. And what did they send? Well, they sent the very thing that this missionary would have been missing from Northern Ireland. What was that? Tea bags for a cup of tea. But what were these tea bags they sent? They were used tea bags that they had dried out, and they sent. We thought you could get some benefit from these. They've been used. We used them. We've had benefit from them. And now you can have. That shows what little they thought of the missionaries serving for Christ, that they were prepared to recycle tea bags. It cost them nothing. It cost them nothing. It wasn't true generosity at all. Our gifts are costly when they're given in the right spirit. So that's the first thing. Generosity is costly. But the second thing we should see is that generosity is a means of blessing God's people. We could think simply about the loss to ourselves, but we should really turn it on its head and think about the blessing that we can give to other people. If we were being accountants, we would never be generous at all. If we were accounting for every penny strictly, we would not give. We wouldn't want to suffer the cost because it's a disadvantage to us. We would hoard. We would amass. Maybe we would make investments, but only if we can make a return. The generosity costs, and it does so willingly because there's a blessing to God's people. Notice in verse 10 how the Philippians wanted to help Paul. Here, Paul rejoices in the Lord, and notice that because he's recognizing, although the gift comes from the Philippians, in a very real sense, it really comes from the Lord, the one who laid it upon their hearts. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. They cared for Paul. He was their father in the faith. He had brought the gospel to them. They loved him. They longed for him. But they lacked opportunity to care for him. Probably they had no idea where he was. They knew that he was finishing his third missionary journey. They knew he was going back to Jerusalem. Perhaps they expected him to come back to them on his way. Where did Paul want to go? But to Spain. But he'd been arrested in Jerusalem. He had suffered for years. in Caesarea under arrest of the Judean governor. And now he was in Rome, awaiting trial by Caesar. They lacked the opportunity. They didn't know Paul's needs. They didn't know how to help. But now that they do know his need, they give. Generosity blesses God's people. They share with him. And notice in verse 14, the attitude. It says here, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you share in my distress." Notice also verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that at the beginning of the gospel, when I departed to Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Now this word sharing, what does that mean? Of course they shared. That's fairly obvious they shared. Whether the gift was money or some other resource, they shared what they have. They divided it. They gave some to Paul. But that's not really the full meaning of this word share, because this is the word for fellowship. It's the same word used in other parts of the Bible for fellowship. "Nevertheless, you have done well that you had fellowship in my distress. No other church joined in fellowship with me in giving and receiving." You see, friends, here is Christian fellowship. We sometimes have an idea that Christian fellowship is only when we sit together in each other's houses discussing the things of the faith, discussing things of the Lord, discussing Christian experience. That is fellowship. And we long for those times of fellowship. And they are a blessing to our souls. But that's not everything that fellowship is. You can't simply say, "Well, I've been to a Sabbath evening fellowship so I can tick off the box. I have done all that is required of me." Christian fellowship shares in distresses. Christian fellowship has an ear open to needs. It looks for opportunities to help, to share with them what we have. It's good to talk about the Lord. It's good to debate. It matters of theology at times. We enjoy doing it. But if we know someone's needs and do nothing to help them, how is the love of God in us? Every time you come to church, every time you come to the worship of God, and you have opportunity to talk with each other, it is an opportunity for fellowship in the fullest sense of the word. And one of those things that it is an opportunity for is to find out present needs. To find out how your brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. Do they need encouragement? Do they need prayer? Do they need support? Do they need time? Do they need a smile? Do they need love? What is it that they're lacking? What distress are they in? And how can you share with them in that distress? How can you have fellowship with them? How can you use the resources God has given you to bless someone else? You may say, "Well, how can I bless them? I don't have much." Friends, as I said before, it's not money alone that is a blessing to people. It can be as simple as a smile, a word of encouragement, giving time, sharing of something that you have. It may even simply be sharing of your faith, whether by giving a word of encouragement or by committing to pray for that person. Remember the early church. They sought to bless one another. In Acts chapter 2, when they saw someone in need, what did they do? They sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided the money among them, anyone who had need. That's used at times to argue for Christian communism. It doesn't at all argue for Christian communism. Because, as we see with Ananias and Sapphira, the field that they sold, the money that they had, was there. They could use it as they wished. Their problem was that they lied. It wasn't that they held back money. Your money, your resources, are for you. God has given them to you. You can use them as you please. But you are responsible to God for how you use them. And I wonder perhaps if we've fallen a far way away from the pattern of the early church, that was prepared to suffer loss, to sell possessions in order to help someone in need. Such was their love for the brethren. Such was their desire to bless those in need. Fellowship must not be above discovering what people's needs are. Let's not super spiritualize fellowship in some way that we ignore basic needs. It's important to discuss the things of the faith, absolutely, but let's not forget that we need to find opportunities to share, to have fellowship in each other's distresses also. The third thing I want us to see is that generosity is a sign of fruitfulness. It's a sign that the work of God is in your heart. It's a sign that you're a Christian. Verse 10, it speaks of them flourishing. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. It was blooming like a tree. It was producing fruit. And also there in verse 17, Paul says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds for your account. Paul had sown the seeds of the gospel in Philippi. He had planted. He had preached the gospel to them, and they had come to faith through his words. Well, now Paul is looking for fruits. He wants to see that there's an impact on their lives. And one portion of the fruit that he looks for is generosity. And he sees it. This is love for the brethren. If this fruit was not there, it would be an evidence that Paul had labored in vain. But it is then. Remember 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. What does Paul say to Timothy? Encourage the rich to be want, to be rich in good works, to abound in these things. As rich as they are, would it not be better if they were rich in good works? In sharing, in being generous, in being willing to give. This stores up a good foundation for the time to come. You see, Paul has sown the seed of the gospel, and the fruit must correspond with it. Paul has sown the seed of the message of a God of love, of a Christ who came, who for our sake, although he was rich, became poor. That's the gospel. Christ left the riches of glory and became poor for our sins, that we through his poverty might become rich. That was the tone of Paul's preaching. Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. And so if that was the seed, the fruit must correspond with it. Generosity. Love. We love because he first loved us. You see, Jesus' sacrifice is not simply a good example to follow. That's what the moralists do. They take Jesus as a good teacher. But Jesus' example is far more than that. It is the basis of Christianity. He has come in the gospel. He who was rich has become poor, that we who are poor might become rich. And now what are we to do? We're to be rich in good works. It's an evidence of our faith. The seed always produces the fruit that corresponds with it. Love begets love. And so if you have been loved by God in Christ, there will be love in your life. It's an evidence to look for. Fourthly then, generosity is well pleasing to God. We see that in verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent for me, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, we don't know how much this gift was that they sent, but not many who are rich and not many who are mighty are chosen. We're not to think that these Philippians were all exceptionally wealthy. Of course, we know Lydia was a woman who was wealthy in the church here. But we're not necessarily think they all were. Do you think the Philippian jailer earned a huge salary? Do you think that the slave girl who had a demon in her, do you think she could make much money? Not at all. And so this gift probably wasn't that much. And yet it tells us here that it's a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. It's acceptable to Him. It's a sweet-smelling aroma. This language of the sacrifice takes us back to the Old Testament. And of course, in the Old Testament, there were particular sacrifices that were well-pleasing to God, particularly the whole burnt offering. When the bull or the lamb was laid on the altar and completely consumed in fire, the Holocaust offering, as we could translate it, that was well-pleasing to God. Why? Because it was an offering for propitiation. It was by that that a token went up to heaven, that the offerer was forgiven, sin cleansed, pardoned, the wrath of God turned away because of the substitution. The lamb was burned, consumed in the place of the sinner. And so too, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, that propitiation for our sins, we can say it's a sacrifice well-pleasing to God, a sweet-smelling aroma, because God's divine justice has been fully satisfied in Christ. There is nothing lacking. There was nothing lacking in His obedience. There was nothing lacking in what He suffered. The Father was pleased with what He offered up to God by the eternal Spirit. But it wasn't only the propitiation sacrifices that were well-pleasing to God and were counted as sweet-smelling aromas. It was also the grain offerings, the thanksgiving offerings, the free-will offerings. These things that didn't appease God's wrath, that weren't offered for sin, but were offered in a spirit of worship and of giving or paying an oath, a vow to the Lord. And so we can see that these things correspond with generosity and with giving gifts. Hebrews chapter 13. Therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. You see, there shows you two sacrifices that you and I can give to the Lord which are like sweet-smelling aromas. One of them is the fruit of your lips. When we sing the Psalms together, we are offering to God something that is well-pleasing in His sight. But then also, when we do good works, when we share, that also is a sacrifice. Well-pleasing to God. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Why? For God loves a cheerful giver. It's a posture of worship, is it not? When we give our tithes and our offerings, a thankful heart, a cheerfulness. Examine yourself when you put the money in as you come in for worship. How cheerful are you doing? Or if you write a check, how cheerful are you knowing that that money comes out of your bank account? Do you view your time as a tax, something that must be done, and so done grudgingly? Or do you view it as something that that because God has given you out of his riches, because God did not spare his own son, but has in him freely given us all things, that you delight in putting it in, because you've become a cheerful giver. You can't repay God for his gifts, but you can give out of what he has given you. Friends, if that's our attitude towards the tithe, a grudging attitude, counting out of tax, is it any wonder that we're not generous over and beyond that? But if we're a cheerful giver in returning to the Lord what's his due, well then are we not far more likely to be a cheerful giver over and beyond that? To give beyond the tenth, to give even beyond what we can afford, to even cast in our whole livelihood, our two mites, to the Lord and for his people. You see, God is well pleased with generosity. You know me well enough, I hope. I'm not arguing I'm not trying to get more into the plate each week. I'm not at all concerned with that. I'm seeking that we would be cheerful givers, that we would return to the Lord in a spirit of thankfulness. That's far more important than the figure that comes in. Because it is well pleasing to God. And that's why I think in verse 20 this section ends with a doxology. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is there that gives glory to God but our sacrifices, both of worship and of giving? Because when we give, we're speaking of God's gift to us. We give because he first gave to us. And then fifthly, we see that generosity is blessed by God. Verse 19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. This is another one of those texts that we use. It's another one of those favorite texts that are found here. Just like verse 13, it's in a sense, it's a glorious gem found in the mundane. Paul was simply giving thanks for the Philippians' gift, and yet he manages to fit in two glorious texts for us to think on. And here he is telling us that his God, my God, he says, the God that he has experienced, the God that he knows intimately and loves, my God shall supply all your need. All your need. We thought earlier that sacrifice, that generosity is a sacrifice. It's costly. We, financially speaking, we lose by giving a gift to someone. We are less rich. We have less energy. We have less time. And so we have a lack. Yet Paul says, my God will supply your need. My God will richly give you what you lack. And the reason, because he says, my God, we see that he knows this by experience. When he speaks here of giving by the riches, according to his riches in glory, we could phrase that slightly differently by saying that he will supply your need according to his glorious riches. And is that not what he has? Glorious riches that he delights to give to the needy. There are various parts in the Bible in which we see that the Lord supplies our needs. That having been generous, having given to others, the Lord rewards by his grace. It's not reward by merit, it's reward by grace. Think, even for example, in Luke 18, Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in the present time and in the age to come, eternal life. I think because of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and because of our sense that we need to preserve that doctrine of justification by faith alone, we have become quite shy of speaking of rewards. But there is a Protestant doctrine of rewards quite distinct from the Roman Catholic doctrine of rewards, and we shouldn't reject it. God does reward his people, not because of their merits, but because of his grace. That God delights to lavish upon us as a reward according to grace for our obedience. Think about how this applies to generosity. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Have you experienced that? Have you given a gift? Have you received back more? I think I've seen that even in our own congregation. The deacons, on an occasion, decided to give a gift to bless some of God's people. And not long after that, another gift came in from another church that was even over and beyond the gift that we gave. God blessed us. And I'm sure he's done that for many of you as individuals. You've given something small. Something, perhaps it didn't cost you that much. It was a delight to give. You did it out of love for God and love for the brethren. And you have received back far more. Think about Proverbs 11. The generous soul will be made rich. And he who waters will also be watered himself. It's not always that you receive back the same amount of money or more. So don't put the Lord to the test in that sort of way where you go and throw out your money to various needs and you expect, I'll be rich by doing this. That's not necessarily the way it occurs. It does tell us there that when we water, God waters us in return. That when we give, we receive back a blessing for our souls. Think of Proverbs 19. He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, that is God, will pay back what he has given. Well, what about a challenge for us in 2 Corinthians 9? He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And yet you might say, well, how can I do this? Because I don't have much to share. Again, let me emphasize that generosity is not simply a Christian grace for the rich, but it's for all of us. Because Jesus says in Matthew 11, if you ever give to one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. And that particular Greek construction there, by no means, is the strongest way of saying no. It's emphatic. If you give to someone a cup of cold water because they're a disciple, because you love them, because they are one of Christ's people, just a cup of cold water, a very small gift, but you give it out of love, you will by no means lose your reward. Generosity is not simply something for the rich, the powerful. Generosity is something for us all. Indeed, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I wonder, as you look at your heart even this evening, are you a generous person? Are you someone who gives freely and who lends? Are you someone even who is willing to share? That if someone comes to you in need, that you delight in doing it? Are you someone who listens out for opportunities to bless? And do you do it secretly, not blowing the fanfare, not drawing attention to yourself? Remember, that was the spirit of the Pharisees. They did their good works to be seen. But Jesus tells us we are not to do our good works to be seen by men. Rather, we're to content ourselves that our Father in heaven sees, and he knows, and he will reward us fully. May God give us grace to learn this grace of Christian generosity. Amen. We'll read from Psalm 112. Psalm 112 shows to us the righteous. In one sense, we could say this speaks to us of Christ, who is the righteous one. This speaks of the tenor of his life, the things that he did, his perfect obedience. But then also we're to see that all of us who are in Christ are to live like Christ. Psalm 112. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you might give us thankful and generous hearts. For we have been recipients of great grace as we reflect upon what Christ has done in becoming poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. O Lord, you have given us far more than we deserve, and we are ever thankful. We pray that out of the good gifts you give us, that we would return thanks to you by also giving to others, to those in need, to those in the world who are suffering, but particularly to those in the household of God, that you, O Lord, would grant to us opportunities, even in the week to come, to bless others. And we are confident that our God will supply all our needs in Christ Jesus. He will supply all our needs in grace, not because of merit. And Lord, how we give you thanks for these great truths. Help us to learn, as we thought this morning, how to be content, and to learn this evening to be generous. And we pray for your Spirit to constantly be at work in our lives, to apply the Word of God to us with power, that we who are your people might hear the voice of the Shepherd, and that we might follow him. And we pray for those who are outside of Christ, perhaps even who have heard of him this day, who have heard of his generosity and his grace and his loving kindness. Oh, we pray that they would hear more of him and that they would see Christ in the love and the concern of his people, and that you would be pleased to humble them, those who are selfish in spirit. They would seek you. They would turn away from the idol of self to serve the God of heaven. O Lord, you alone can open the eyes of the blind. You alone can incline the hearts of men to yourself. And so we plead, come Spirit and breathe upon us from the four corners, that the valley of dry bones might arise and walk, that it might be an army of the Lord's people. Gracious God, that you would come in a day of your power, so that a willing people would come to you and serve you, and that we might be a pleasing aroma in your sight, an aroma to those who are perishing of death unto death, and of life unto life to those who are being saved. Bless us then, we pray, and take us away from here with your hand of blessing upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.